Well, good morning, church. I hope you guys had a great weekend and a good week. We are going to be in the book of Matthew again this morning. If you haven't caught on yet and you've been here the last couple of weeks, we're going to keep going systematically, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And as we go, we're going to be learning about Christ and learning about God's character and learning about ourselves. With that in mind, if there are kitties here today, not cats, but children. Any children that want to go down to children's church, Rose and Cadence are in the back for them. And we are going to get started continuing on in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's an interesting thing because we just spent a little bit of time as a group of guys up on a little mountain hilltop not far from here, just spending time in the Word, spending time with each other, and I was very grateful to not have to do anything. Like, I don't know if you understand what I mean by that in full. Like, if every Sunday you're up here doing something, if you're leading worship, or if you're teaching the kids, or if you're in the nursery, or you're the one giving the message, being able to go to an event where there's a group of guys that are looking at Scripture and worshiping together, and you didn't have to do anything. You just got to show up and hang out and receive a bit of a rest. That was great. I really enjoyed that. So shameless plug, next year I'm not doing anything. Moving on. No, I'm just kidding. I will gladly help, but it was nice to just be able to go, especially after moving a family and coming to a new church, just being able to relax for a day and just spend time with the guys. It was good. I don't suggest sleeping in your car when they tell you that you can fold down the seats and you could even sleep in there. That is a lie. You can fold down the seats, but you're not going to sleep much, especially not if Michael is your bunkmate. Not that one, but that one, mine. He sleeps a little bit like a cat or a starfish. Do you know what I mean by that? He's like, apparently I do that too. Either way, we're going to move on. We're not going to bring that up. Here's a saying that's worth writing down. I'm going to say it in a way that we might be able to understand, and then I'm going to read Scripture so that we fully understand. Here's what I want you to hear when we start off our time in the book of Matthew this morning. The person you love the least is exactly how much you love God. Let that sit for a minute. Make yourself a note. Write it down if you have to. The person you love the least, especially the Christian you love the least, is exactly how much you love God. And you say, well, that sounds odd. What do you mean? Like, there's Christians I don't love? Yes, that's exactly what I mean. I'm sure at some point over your history of being in Christ, you've met another believer that you really just don't like. And it shows. It shows in business meetings. It shows in seat choice where you sit every Sunday. It shows how we interact with each other and our time before we get together for the service. It manifests itself over and over again because it's not the Spirit God gives you, but it's yours at war with His. The person you love the least is exactly how much you love God. John would write it on Patmos like this. It says, if somebody says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God who he's not seen? The people that are around us, especially those in Christ, are meant to be the representation of his goodness and his grace and his love and his glory and his creation. We are made in the image of the one true living God. And so how you view other people around you, especially those of the faith and in the family of God, those who have confessed a belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that's the exact representation of your relationship with Him. Which is why Scripture itself says, you can't say, oh yeah, I love God. But that guy? No. Not even a little bit. Our Scripture says that's not possible. that makes us a liar. We may be lying to ourselves first, but then we're definitely lying to everyone else around us, and then specifically lying to God about it as well. Scripture calls us the ambassadors for Christ, the representation of his grace. And how we view other believers, that is our expression of gratitude back to God. It's not just your praise. It's not just your gifts. It's not just your tithe. It's not just your mission work or your service on a Sunday. It's how you treat other believers. That's your expression of gratitude for the suffering that he's done for us. Let me read to you a section from Psalm 139, and you may know it well, but I want you to hear it again this morning before we get into what's discussed in Matthew chapter 5, because what's in Matthew chapter 5 is really hard for the average human to swallow, because it's going to say things like, love your enemy. It's like, well, I've got some thoughts on that. I used to be a Marine and a cop. I got some enemies. I don't feel like loving them. Let me read this to you. Psalm 139, there's a discussion that David is having out to God, and one of the things that he says should resonate in us about how we believe we are to God, but then how we should also see every other human being in relation to God. It says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. I hope that's the way you view yourself this morning. To know that God doesn't make trash. Now, you may make some trash decisions. Listen, you're not off the hook for that. When somebody says, oh, they're trash, they're garbage, they're a train wreck, they're whatever, their decisions might be, but their design is not. Their design is fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, O Lord, and that my soul knows well, very well. But then do we apply the exact same truth and belief to absolutely every other person on the planet? The answer would be a resounding no. They don't believe or think or act the way I want them to. Ergo, no thank you. They must not be fearfully and wonderfully made. And yet God would still say this about them too in verse 17 and down. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And when I awake, I am still with you. Every person on the planet has the exact same relationship with their creator. And then we get invited into something deeper, something fuller, something more joyful, a relationship with Jesus Christ as Savior. The Lord part is there already, whether we acknowledge it or not. He's in complete control. He's intimately fashioned and formed us together in our mother's womb. That's what Psalm 139 says. And he knows us. That's our Lord. He's the one in charge, whether we ever acknowledge his sovereign reign or not. That relationship part won't change. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. We're all equal in that. But then the Savior part, that's a deeper relationship that we get called into according to his grace and his mercy, so that we might understand the way he sees us when he created us. And not just me, and not just you, or the person next to you, or the person you like, but everyone for all time can have that relationship through faith. And faith in Jesus alone. We're going to focus in the book of Matthew this morning. So if you got a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to start discussing how we view others in our heart and how we handle justice or injustice, especially when it's done to us. Let me read a couple of sections out to you, and then we'll slow down just a little bit, and we'll discuss some pieces. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 21, says, You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift. Leave it there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. I want to pick up in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 and down. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you. And from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Anybody like that? Oh, come on, honestly? Of course not. I'll prove it to you. You ever been behind somebody in traffic who cut you off? You ever been behind somebody, or you're stuck in a lane of about 100 cars, and you can see the flashing merge arrow up above, but it doesn't stop people from scooting all the way up to the front, cutting in line and forcing you to wait longer just to get your turn past the stupid arrow? Or maybe somebody who's following you so close in traffic, they're either drafting NASCAR laps or saving on gas or both. You know what I'm talking about? The absolute morons you can't stand. Would you use that word? Would you use another? Would you use things I ought not say right now? I'm assuming, based on your response, we're in a good place to pray and dive into the book of Matthew chapter 5. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the love that you give us that is unmerited. It is so undeserved, and yet so freely given, and it's mind-melting to me every time I think about it. As your ambassadors on earth, I pray we do the same. But I sure don't want to. My spirit wants people to have an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I want them to get what they deserve. And I want you to give me grace instead of what I deserve. And I think that's pretty much human nature, summed up in one easy sentence. Lord, I think we all sit there. Help teach us that you require mercy before sacrifice, mercy before justice, and that in the end, if it's refused, if grace and mercy are both denied by us, not by you, then judgment's all that's left, but it's not for your sake, giving us both your cloak and your tunic too. Help us to reflect you well. Help us to hear scripture this morning and apply it to everyday life. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, I want to go back to verse 21 and 22. It says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. This is a direct correlation to the book of Exodus in chapter 20, when you have commandments given about how you are to act and interact with each other. And he says, listen, this is an easy one. Jesus is picking what would be declared as a low-hanging fruit. You don't have to go up to the top branch to get the good stuff. He's bringing it right down so even a toddler can reach up and grab the fruit and pull it down. He's not using a hard commandment that's difficult to understand. He's saying murder. You all understand what this means, right? Taking somebody else's life. You've been commanded not to do it because you're not the author of life. It's kind of like a kindergarten rule. Keep your hands to yourself. Don't touch other people. Leave them alone. And he says, this is an easy commandment to understand, and one that everybody says, well, I'm not like I've murdered anybody, right? Are you going to heaven? Are you going to hell? Do you deserve God's grace? Do you deserve punishment? I'm a pretty good person. I've never murdered anybody. I mean, I hear that over and over again. Well, it's not like I'm selling drugs and murdering people. Of course I should go to heaven. Like, okay, well, that's cool. I'm glad you're not doing those things, but it's a little broader than that. Especially when he says, if you are angry with your brother. And it says without a cause. It's an interesting little insertion there. Angry with a brother without a cause. What do you think Scripture deems as a valid cause to be angry with somebody? You ate the last pot sticker on the appetizer tray. We are no longer friends. Okay, seriously, if we go out to Chinese food and y'all eat the last one, we might not be friends. Like, if you don't even offer it, I'm like, wow, that's character and volume, right? How about, I don't like the decision they make with their kids or with their spouse or they chose to move. I mean, where do we get to say there's an actual cause to be angry with somebody? Because Scripture says, be angry and don't sin in it. The expression of dislike is afforded to you. But not being sinful in that, you have to separate something first. And we'll get to that in just a second, but I want you to keep the thought, there is a difference between disliking a human being and disliking sin. It says if you're angry with your brother without cause, then you are going to be in danger of the judgment. I need to make sure we understand that statement too. The judgment would be, there is a civic punishment, which is capital, for breaking some of these commandments. Here's what Jesus says. In this, to paraphrase it out, he says, if you hate somebody without them sinning against you, and you're hating them and not the sin itself, you're guilty of murder, and therefore should be put to death. You understand that? Like, it's a really harsh thing that he's telling a group of believers that would have based their entire religious existence on the Ten Commandments and the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he's already said, listen, if you don't extend past them, you're never going to enter the kingdom of heaven, because the commandments are not just a black and white set, don't murder somebody else. It's meant to be a governance of the heart according to what is holy, not what is casually or socially acceptable. See, I'm not just saying murder is unacceptable because your society deems it as unacceptable, meaning whenever we decide somebody deserves to be put to death, then therefore it should be fine. What he's saying is there is a requirement for being holy, and when that is broken, when we are no longer holy, the Ten Commandments declare over and over again, the judgment is death. And it's so clear in the New Testament, but here they didn't have that yet. They're still being explained the nature of the Ten Commandments. And we know through the book of James that sin only gives birth to death. Like we get a clearer picture of what's being spoken of here than they have yet. But he's saying, listen, something as simple as being angry with your brother without cause, like you're angry for something small that is not sin-based, like you're going to be in danger of the judgment. And he furthers this thought by saying, listen, this is more than just, I don't like the actions they did against me. It's not a sinful marker. He's saying, I don't like their character. I don't like who they are. And I'm going to extend that thought a little bit further because he says, listen, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. That's like calling somebody a moron. I can't stand that person. The choices they make or the things they think are so stupid, I don't even like them. You want a good example of what that might feel like in today's culture? Insert the political party you don't like. Ooh, can we say that? Yeah, because Jesus did. The thought is that the ideology or the social culture or the decisions that a person makes is so absolutely idiotic to you that you devalue another human being and no longer remember that they're fearfully and wonderfully made and that their soul should know that very well because they disagree with you. And you get to be the judge of what's considered good, bad, socially acceptable, or deemed a valuable person. Now, don't mishear me. There are some things in our American culture that go grossly against Scripture. You can be mad about the sin of that while still being absolutely in love with the person that can't see past it. That's what it's like to live the Christian life. To be able to sit down and have a conversation with somebody who champions something that you know is absolutely sinful and to be angry about the sinful part of the conversation, but to want to love them enough to actually still have the conversation. And listen, I know a lot of Christians that can't even bring themselves down enough. There's no blood pressure medication on the planet that would keep their face from not getting red when having a conversation with somebody they disagree with. Even something as simple as delivering the gospel message, where we try to evangelize to somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus, they attack us and our belief system, and we instantly flare to defensive emotion instead of sorrow and love for what they're missing. One of those responses comes from the Holy Spirit. The other response holds you in danger of the judgment. And this one furthers and says, shall be in danger of the council. When you say that somebody else's thoughts, actions, declaring that it's created an unworthy person to either receive the gospel message, to be in their presence, to be in church, to have a conversation with you, whatever you draw that line, when that comes out, Scripture says, well, you'd be in danger of the council. It's like, well, that's cool, but what does that mean? Because we don't exactly have a council in our church, do we? He says, no, we don't. However, when a member is grossly sinning against the church and against others and against God, and this is deemed sinful, this response to people, then you're supposed to be brought before the church. Back then, you would have been brought to either a Sanhedrin council, a mix of Pharisees and Sadducees together that gets to deem whatever is religious or righteous, or you would have gone before a Pharisee themselves, you would have gone before the leaders of your own synagogue in your own city. And that's pretty much where the New Testament leaves us, is to say, listen, if you can't control your thoughts and your emotions about the value of another human long enough to sit in the same room and declare the goodness and glory of God together, well, then you are in grave danger of being removed from the body. Like, that's what that means for us today. But then he continues on. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. What in the world is that supposed to mean? We've already discussed the fact that we can be angry with people because we disagree with maybe a choice they make. And then we furthered the thought by saying, well, I don't like the things you promote and project. And so I'm not just mad about the sin, now I'm mad about you. I want you to have some sort of punishment about it. And relax, we're all right on the line of receiving punishment. Grace is the only thing that keeps that from happening. But then we take it a step further, where we don't even want the person to have access to God, because we don't think they deserve it. I don't want somebody to be able to be saved because I don't think they deserve it. Here's an easy way to understand that in today's setting for church. Pick any criminal act or any profession in America that you find to be so grotesque, you don't want to see the person that's involved in it. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, I'm going to break it down, so hold on. What if somebody 20 years ago got convicted of child molesting, and they came to Christ in jail, and then they wanted to come sit next to you in church? What if somebody had spent their entire life in prostitution on the street making a living with their body, and they don't know Jesus, but you had a conversation with them, and you talked about it, and they come to church, and they sit down, and then maybe everyone else who's good and pretty and cleaned up here would think something about you? Would it be, well, I'm so glad that they love so well that there's not a person on the planet that isn't worthy of the gospel? Or would it be, why is she hanging out with them? What if somebody murdered one of your family members? And you believe deep down in your heart they did it, and they got acquitted. Not guilty is the verdict. And then they come and try to apologize to you and be friends and come to church. What would you do? Would you accept that person with open arms because they just seem so genuine and so repentive and so wanting to know who your God is? Or would you absolutely hate them and think they don't even deserve the grace God has offered you? That's what's being said in this section of Scripture, and it furthers as we get into the thought of Scripture when Jesus says, listen, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What you give is what you should get. And there's a gross misunderstanding in that. There were social constructs put in place so that people couldn't just grossly abuse another person and have no expectation of anything bad happening to them, no form of justice on the planet. And so things were put in place to say, listen, if you damage a human being, you should expect it to cost you something because it's cost them something. And yet as the church, God says, I don't care what it costs you. Could you be in love with a God that thinks that way? Would you still be in love with Jesus sitting on earth and saying, I know what that person's done to you. I know what it's cost you. Now let him stay in your house. In fact, go ahead and move out. You can wander around with me instead. Give him your retirement. Give him your house. Give him your car. Do all the labor they need to survive and work. Would you still be in love with a God that does that? Because if not, you might be in love with the wrong Jesus. You might be in love with the version of Jesus that Scripture doesn't promote. Let me continue on in this. In Matthew chapter 23... Or sorry, not chapter 23. It doesn't even go that far. Let's go backwards. Matthew chapter 5. In verse 23, Jesus shifts gears just a little bit and highlights the relationship we have with each other, not just the relationship we have with him. But he makes it so clear. He said, listen, the relationship we have with God is hindered by the relationship we have with each other. And here's a piece of this explanation. In verse 23, he says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar. Now listen, let's take a time out here, because the word therefore is always after something he's just described, so that we don't miss the point of what comes next. He's saying, listen, if there's an issue with other believers, if there's an issue with the way you view people, if you don't think somebody's worthy of the gospel, insert maybe the way Jews would treat the Samaritans back then, because they're Hellenized Jews, meaning they've accepted some form of Greek culture, maybe even Greek worship, and now they've separated from the Jewish religious section. The Jews will have nothing to do with them. They have to worship on a separate mountain. They worship in Jerusalem. And there's no reason Jesus should later on go talk to a Samaritan woman, no less, at a well, because they're not God's chosen people. They're not worthy to be called the family. If that's the way we view people, then God says, when you bring your gift to the altar, don't bother. Don't bother. So it's like, well, what do you mean when I bring my gift to the altar? The only time you would bring a gift to an altar if you were not working as appointment under the high priest to burn incense or to give an offering of grain, the only time you would be giving your gift to an altar is for atonement. You know what that means? Blood payment for sin. So let's put it in today's perspective. See, listen, if you devalue people so much based on something they've either done or said or think, and you think for a second you can come to the foot of the cross and pray to me or serve me or worship or lead in a ministry, you might as well leave that gift right there, because I'm not accepting it. First, go and reconcile with your brother. Then come back and offer your gift. And it's something that I don't think we take seriously enough. If you do not love your brother, you do not love God. Scripture calls you a liar. And so for everybody who says, I love God, but I really hate people, good luck with that. God says, you might not have the payment of atonement you think you have. I'm not accepting your gift. For us, it wouldn't be a sacrifice. For us, it would be a repentant, open confession and belief through faith that Jesus is through who he says he is. But in order for that to be all that it's supposed to be, not just a saving from sin, but a blessing in God and our security eternally, then you've got to understand the way God views all people. And if you have something against a brother and you're asking God to honor your prayers, he says quite plainly over and over again, especially in the Old Testament, he said, I'm not listening. I'm not obligated to listen. I hear you, but if you're looking for an action, it's not going to happen. Go and fix your relationships first. Because you cannot have a good relationship with God if you have poor relationships with others. It is all over Scripture. And it's exactly what he's saying. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And this is something where you know you're wrong. He's transitioning even further from just a general statement to you know you've done something that you should fix with another believer, and you refuse because you're prideful and stubborn. And he says, listen, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you'll by no means get out of there until you've paid the last penny. Do you understand he's not just talking about a civil disagreement? He's talking about salvation. He's talking about the gift that he's already given to us. He's talking about payment for sin, according to his blood on the cross. And he's saying, listen, if you love people so little that you're unwilling to fix what you know is wrong, that broken relationship might as well be the thing hand-delivering you to your judgment. Which is why he started off the section before saying the word therefore, saying you're going to be in danger of judgment. Meaning you're going to be labeled as having sin to pay for. And then the council, or those around who are supposed to be trying to pull you into good relationships with other people, the church who's supposed to encourage you to walk according to the Spirit and not the flesh, they're going to confirm what you already know. You're guilty. And you're going to stay that way. Let me continue on. He makes this thought a little bit worse. We're going to skip a section on marriage. I'm going to get back to it next week, so don't think I am avoiding hard stuff. I don't mind hard stuff. It helps us know who we are, and it helps us know who God is, so that we can wage a good war against being unrighteous with Christ's righteousness. And so I'm going to come right back to it. But for this week, I want to pick back up in verse 38. He says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's the thought that if you cause somebody harm, you should expect that they would receive a payment based on you damaging their ability to survive or work or function. And he says, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. You ever slow down and wonder? I mean, we'll get to the fact that I hate that section of Scripture in a minute. I'm just going to bypass that for a second. You ever wonder why God uses the phrase, the right cheek? You ever slowed down and thought, well, what difference does it make which cheek somebody's hitting first? That cat just slapped me. Do you really care if it's your right or your left? And yet, for some odd reason in Scripture, God decided to put the word in there. If somebody slaps you on the right cheek, offer him the left. You're going to see that phrase over and over again, the right side of something. It's meant to be a mark for leadership. And you're going to see it really heavy when we talk about marriage and adultery. Whenever Scripture is referring to the right side of something, it's referring to the fact that the right side of something is meant to be a leadership mark. Meaning, if I am in control of a family, if God has given me a wife and kids, or if I'm in charge of workers or a business, if I'm in charge of a church, whatever God has allowed me to have any of authority in, according to his plan, then I should be the first one to be taken advantage of. That's the first part of that. The second part is just because somebody has taken advantage of me or damaged me, does not mean that I should not be willing to use my wife, my children, my job, my church to continue trying to benefit them even if they damage you. I'm like, whoo, I don't like that at all. Yeah, well, join the club. Neither do I. In fact, I hate that section of Scripture. I shouldn't say hate. That seems so final. There's nothing on the human side of me that thinks that sounds like fun. And you say, well, Pastor, isn't your job to defend the flock? Yeah, it is. But it doesn't mean that some of you won't get eaten. I know it sounds bad, right? So a shepherd's got two functions. Feed the sheep, kill the wolves. Only problem is I know full well that there'll be wheat and tares in the church when Jesus comes back. I know full well that there'll be sheep and goats. I know that there will be some who follow and some who pretend. My job is to make sure that I feed the pretenders equally, because God causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust, and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. On the thought that maybe, even while they're trying to damage us, the Holy Spirit may convict them. And he furthers that thought with the rest of what happens. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak too. It's like saying, okay, I'm going to take your outer coat, but now I'm also going to take your shirt. Literally the phrase, I would give you the shirt off my back. I mean, that's what that's from. That's what it means. And it's not to somebody. Or somebody says, oh man, that guy is such a nice guy, he would give you the shirt off his back. Bet he wouldn't do it if I slapped him in the mouth. Would he? Of course not. Nobody does that. Nobody's nice to somebody who's intentionally unnice to them. But it's exactly what you're asked to do in Scripture. Because if not, you're in danger, right? You miss the mark of what the cross actually did for you. I'd give somebody the shirt off my back if they needed it, but if they're rude to me, take advantage of me, damage my wife or children, well, you're going to get something, but it's not a shirt. You can get like 12 years of combat training. That's what you're going to get. Because that's the human side, right? That's what they deserve. That's what I want them to have. I want to go back to the eye for the eye and the tooth for the tooth. But I sure don't want Jesus to do that to me. I'm still going to ask for grace while making sure everyone else gets what they deserve. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. The Roman law is that if somebody throws down their pack as a soldier, your oppressor, the ones who treat you like garbage and spit at you, they throw down their pack under Roman law, you got to pick that thing up and walk it a mile for them. And at the end of the mile, say, oh, no problem, this is great, I'm having a blast, I want to serve you because you just treat me so well. I'm gonna go the second mile. Like, no, I'll just keep carrying it. You think that wouldn't warp their thoughts? Like, why are you doing that? I treat you like garbage. They'd probably laugh and joke at you, and in a collection of 100, maybe one would be like, wait, something's different. Why would this guy do this? They hate us, and we hate them. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. He says, listen, in the continuation of that thought as you're leading up to the end of Matthew chapter 5 into chapter 6, listen, if all you do is treat people nice who treat you nice, you're no better than the people that everyone else hates. You'd be in the same boat for the people you refused to give the gospel to in the first place. Here's the summation. You don't look like Christ. If that's who we're following, and he says, listen, if all you do is be nice to people who are nice to you, then you don't look like me at all. He says, how can you love God if you don't love the people you can see who are a reflection of my creation and my glory and my love? I'm going to pray for our week. We'll have a time of invitation where you can respond however the Holy Spirit leads. You can get out of your chair and go talk to a brother. You can come and say, I need to accept the real version of Christ. Or you can just pray where you are and ask him to forgive you if you don't look like Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Even though it is not even slightly pleasant, it pierces to the heart, causes division between me and you. But then your word also gives hope. Because in it, I know that Christ has already reconciled that division, and I'm no longer at war with you because of him. And so help the Holy Spirit quiet my flesh and for me to actually look like Jesus. Because if not, I am wasting the time you gave me. I pray that in Jesus' name for everyone here. Amen.